I want to say happy Sabbath again to everybody. So very good to see you. I'm beginning to love this early service, not just the crowd, but the format and everything. Get up to preach pretty early, and I'm hoping that you're awake enough this morning to hear a word from the Lord. I want to say happy almost Father's Day to all of our fathers, our dads who are here. We want to honor you and thank God for you. For your strength, for your spirituality, for your spiritual headship, and we hope that you are continuing in the Lord on this day. We hope you enjoy Father's Day tomorrow. We are here now, praise the Lord. We drove up on Thursday. We got here safely Thursday evening with our little U-Haul trailer in tow. We deposited some things into our storage unit, and we are in a hotel. We'll be there until, I guess, our closing date, and we need you to pray that nothing happens to the date. The date is June 27th. We want the closing thing to happen and for there to be no problem and for us to move into our home and to finally feel like we're settled. So pray to that end. We are glad to be here now, though. We are here, though we are in a hotel. Glad to be here and glad to finally be all of us together, never to part again. I don't know when the next time will be. This morning, we had a wonderful scripture reading done by Elder Bailey. It actually parallels today's sermon very well. We have a different text for scripture, though. John chapter 5, verses 31 through 40. And we're going to look at Jesus for a little while today. Jesus had a way of interacting with his Father that I believe is an example for us all. This message is entitled, They Testify of Me. And I want us to pray together. And then after we pray, we'll read the scripture and we'll get right into the word. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity once again to be able to be examined by your word. We know that your Bible was really preserved for our edification. And we know also that every time we come to your word, we have the opportunity to be able to learn and to understand. But we cannot understand a spiritual book unless your spirit accompanies us. And so we're asking for your Holy Spirit to come now and be our teacher. May we understand more about your word, and may it draw us closer to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. John chapter 5. What book did I say, everybody? John chapter 5, starting in verse 31 and reading to verse 40, and I believe we have it on the screen for you. And if you wouldn't mind reading that with me, I would enjoy that. John chapter 5, starting in verse 31 and reading to verse 40. Let's read together. The Bible says, If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you are willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself, who sent me, he testifies of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Then verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Who says amen to God's word today? They testify of me. They hated Jesus with every fiber of their being. He was the embodiment of everything that their establishment was not. They resented him because he was unraveling every aspect of the tangled web that they wove about religion. For them, it was all about manipulation and control, and Jesus was setting people free. People around Jesus were liberated from the tyranny of the scribes and Pharisees, and they could not feel the control. They could feel the control slipping through their fingers. Something had to be done about this Jesus. So earlier in chapter 5, they found the perfect scenario to use to trap and kill Jesus. If you go back later on today when you get home and read John 5 verses 1 through 18, you will see right there what they decided to do about him. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, and that was against their law. So they pounced on Christ, and the Bible says they persecuted him because of it. Jesus was constantly under their attack while he was here on earth, both by the enemy of our souls and from the religious powers who were supposed to be on his side. And herein we find the platform that Christ uses to expose some important truths about himself. Now, I love this about Jesus. He doesn't always do it, but sometimes Jesus decides to answer people, and in his response is found the key to our understanding of the essential nature of Jesus, not just in the salvation process, but in understanding the Bible at all. Jesus is really at the center of the Bible. If you believe that, say amen. So there are three things that I want to share with you today, three essential keys that Jesus reveals about himself that we find right here in the red letters of verses 31 through 47. We'll take them in parts. And the first is found in verses 31 through 37. So I'm going to read those again. If you would put those on the screen so that everybody can see them. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Then verse 37, and the Father himself, who sent me, has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. Here is the very first point that we find from this text. Valid testimony about Jesus proves his true identity. Valid testimony about Jesus proves his true identity. Now, I won't do it every week, but I want to make sure you're awake, so I want you to repeat after me. You ready? Jesus needs a witness. Say it again like you believe it. Jesus needs a witness. If you believe that, say amen. Valid testimony about Jesus proves his true identity. Okay, you can repeat that too. No, you don't have to. The word testify is an important one here because of the way that Jesus lays out his argument. We just read verse 31, but in the NIV it says this. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. The contemporary English version puts it this way. If I speak for myself, there is no way to prove that I am telling the truth. So Jesus says in the next verse, but there is someone else who speaks for me, and I know what he says is true. So you see, the word martyria, that is the Greek, it is a noun and the form for the word testimony or witness, and it's used 14 times in John's gospel. In its verb form, the word testify, it's found 33 different times. John thereby emphasizes that the facts about Jesus are aptly attested. That is to say, all of the stuff about Jesus and who he is can be corroborated by someone else, so that through him, all men might believe. Jesus needs someone to corroborate that what he's saying is true. Then John goes on to point out five different things that Jesus says to testify of him. And these five should have been significant enough to prove that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. In verse 33, he says that John the Baptist testified of him. In verse 36, he says, his own works testify of him. Verse 37, he says, God the Father testifies of him. The scriptures testify of him in verse 39, and Moses also testifies of Jesus in verse 46. We didn't read either of those texts, but it's there. Now, these five things are very significant because of the level of importance that the Jewish leaders place on these five. Receiving testimony from any one of these five for a Jewish person would have landed Jesus a verdict for acquittal on the day of his trial, and it would have acquitted him at any Supreme Court in the land. But somehow, these men still found a way to kill Jesus. They say that the most effective form of advertising is actually free. More effective than commercials or any form of fancy promotion is word of mouth. Did you know that? Personal testimonies for or against a company or a product, they say, are the most effective form of advertising. My wife loves to get a great deal on something. Anybody here like getting a great deal on something? April's so good at getting deals that for some reason her memory about it is great. You can go into her closet right now and point at any one of the dresses that she owns, which, by the way, she got a great deal on all of them, and she'll be able to tell you how much. Some of you are laughing because you know the same. You could do the same thing. She can tell you how much she paid for that item. She can not only tell you that, she can tell you how much percent off she got, and she can also tell you what she felt like when she took it to the counter and got an additional amount off that she didn't know she was going to get. There's something about a deal that my wife loves. And when you say to her, "That's a really nice dress," she may just say to you, "I only paid $19.99 for this." And then she'll go into the story. Now, she's so convincing about how great the deal was and the store she got it from that you may stop in the middle of the conversation and go to that store and try to get the same deal. I don't care what you do. If you saw a commercial about the same thing, it probably wouldn't have been half as effective as April's testimony about that deal. There's something about a personal testimony that has weight that other things do not have. It works in the business world, and it works exactly the same way when it comes to Jesus. When people want to hear about Jesus, sometimes reading them a text may be effective, but it might be more effective to say, "I used to be like this, and then I met Jesus, and he turned me into that." Who says amen to that today? Jesus needs a witness. If he testified of himself, he said it wouldn't even be considered true. But the moment you corroborate it, that's when it comes to life. Who says amen to that today? What kind of witness are we for Jesus? See, here's the reality. Once somebody finds out you're a Christian, whether you want to do it or not, you are being a witness for Jesus. And you may, if you're not being deliberate, you may be a false witness for him. That's not a good thing. Can he count on you to present him well? When others doubt his existence, does our witness help them, or does it keep them doubting like they did before? Jesus needs a witness. And still to this day, this is the most effective evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. The testimony of those who have been positively affected by his power. That is why it's so important that you remember the goodness of God, and that when you do, you open up your mouth and you say so. If you can open your mouth and talk about a deal on a dress you got from Macy's, surely you can talk about Jesus. They have Macy's here, right? Okay, just checking, because April really likes the deals there. I want to make sure I moved her to the right place. Now, whenever you take credit for something that he did, you're actually messing up the witness of Jesus. Whenever you complain about your situation, you're actually marring the witness for Jesus.
Every time you treat your brother or sister in Christ like they are the scum of the earth, you're messing up your witness and testimony for Jesus Christ. There are so many who don't believe in Jesus, and you're making it worse if you don't speak up about the good things he has done in your life. But the moment you testify of him, that valid testimony about Jesus proves his true identity. Jesus needs a witness. The second thing. All right, the second half of verse 37 and then verse 40. I wasn't supposed to read the whole verse 37 last time, so put verse 37 back up there for me if you would. And then to verse 40. This is where we get our second part from. All right, that second half. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. By the way, who's that? Who's the whom he sent? Do you know? Jesus. Yeah. Okay. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Then verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Here is the second thing that we learn. Second thing. A skewed view of the Bible can ultimately distract us from the focal point of its writing. A skewed view of the Bible can ultimately distract us from the focal point of its writing. Okay, repeat after me again. This one's a little bit longer. We don't worship the Bible. We worship him to whom the Bible points. You believe that? Good, I'm glad. These men were so learned and so scholarly and spent so much time analyzing the Word of God. By the way, their word at that time was simply the Old Testament. That when the one whom the Bible was writing about was standing right in their faces, they couldn't recognize him or his works. And I would actually suggest to you, it was their skewed view of the Bible that obscured their vision and kept them from seeing Jesus. What a shame to have the one who you've been waiting for right in front of your face, and you don't even recognize him. And countless men and women today, right now, use the same scriptures to disprove Christ, the object and focus of the scriptures. When I was at Andrews, I took a course, a particular class. It was called Jesus and in Recent Scholarship. It was an advanced level course. There were only about 8 of us in the class. It was reserved only for those who had tested out of Greek. And I should have known that a class that small would probably be a challenge. Not a challenge in the way that you may think. This was the first time, maybe the second time actually. The first time was when I was in Greece. I went away for about 6 weeks, and I was challenged in a different way. My faith was challenged. But I would say this is probably the second time in my life as a Christian that my faith in Jesus was challenged in a different kind of way. Because the course studied this thing called, it was called the Jesus, hold on, I can't remember the name of it now. The Jesus Seminar is what it's called. Do you guys, you ever heard of that? You ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? Okay, so let me explain to you what it is. The Jesus Seminar was basically a group of about 150 critical scholars and laymen founded in the year 1985. And this group used votes with colored beads to decide their collective view on the historicity of the deeds and sayings of Jesus of Nazareth. They were attempting to discover what they call the historical Jesus. Now that sounds benign enough. But what was really happening was they presupposed that much of the New Testament story of Jesus was actually untrue. And they tried to reconstruct what actually happened with the man that the New Testament wrote about. So according to the Jesus Seminar, Jesus was a mortal man born of 2 human parents who did not perform any miracles, nor die as a substitute for sinners, nor did he raise from the dead. Now, we don't believe any of those things are true, do we? We believe Jesus did do miracles, don't we? Yeah. We believe he did die for our sins, and we believe he did raise from the dead, right? Well, these 150 critical scholars use the New Testament of the Bible to prove the exact opposite. That was the purpose of the Jesus seminar. They were so learned and so scholarly that they took the actual word that was meant to show us Jesus, and it obscured their view of who Jesus really was. It did that in Jesus' day, and they're doing it in ours today as well. Spent countless hours studying the Bible, looking to its pages, and missing out on the very person for whom the entire work was written. They used the Bible to disprove Christ's divinity, his ministry, and his mission. They even took away our reason for hope. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is telling the Jewish leaders that they're doing the exact same thing. You diligently search and study the scriptures because you think that then you possess eternal life. The very scriptures which had been given to guide them to Christ, they used to veil and blind themselves to his presence. Jesus points out where their mistake lies. You search the scriptures because you suppose that in them, a mere book, you have eternal life. But the truth is, eternal life is found in me. The scriptures, listen to me, do not give life. They point to the life giver. The scriptures, by your superstitiously reverent and shallow use of them, actually prevent you from finding the life that they were meant to point you to. You think they have life in them and therefore will not come to me. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but sometimes the scriptures have you defending things that aren't biblical. Things like the separation of parents from their children. You've been watching the news, haven't you? So may a book lifted out of its subordinate place be entirely perverted from its use and actually hinder the purpose it was given to promote. The worship to the Bible, as if it were Christ, is to mistake a finger post for a house of shelter. It is possible to have great zeal for the Bible and yet quite misapprehend its object. And to misapprehend its object is both useless and dangerous. We're actually doing ourselves a disservice when we do it. God speaks in scripture, as this passage shows, but he speaks for a definite purpose, and his reason is to reveal Jesus Christ. So if you come to the Bible and you don't come away with it understanding Jesus, you didn't understand the Bible. So if we read the Bible every day and we don't actually have love for one another, we don't understand the Bible. If we read the Bible every day and we're not trying to find a way to do things for people in our community that need it, we don't really understand the Bible. If the Bible makes us feel okay with the way in which we're separated in our church, you're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. We have got to do better when it comes to this. A skewed view of the Bible can ultimately distract us from the focal point of its writing. We don't worship the Bible. We worship him to whom the Bible points. All right, our last point. Verses 41 to 47, our last point. We didn't read any of this yet, but I want us to read this together since we didn't read it yet, okay? 41 to 47. It's on the screen. Here it is. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Then verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Who says amen to that today? Here's our last point. Our desire for men's praise can blind us to a true vision of Jesus. Our desire for men's praise can blind us to a true vision of Jesus. Okay, one more time, repeat after me. Man will always block our view of Christ. You believe that? Notice that Jesus couples a love for human approval with not having true love in our hearts. Did you realize it was that bad? It turns out Christ despises their ambition of worldly honor. Their hearts were set upon it, and all they cared about was receiving honor from one another. One commentator puts it this way: you desire to receive it and aim at this in all you do. You give honor to others and applaud them, only that they may return it and may applaud you. He continues, it is the proud man's art to throw honor upon others, only that it may rebound upon himself. You are very careful to keep all the honors to yourself and confine them to your own party, as if you had a monopoly on that which is honorable. They treat life like a spiritual award show, like the Emmys or the Oscars, where everyone just gets up and talks about how great each other is. Jesus despises. We must have some actors in the room. I didn't mean to offend you with that comment, but Jesus despises this because it flies in the face of true spiritual honor. True honor is that which comes only from God. That is real and that is lasting honor. The only real honor in this life is knowing and being known by Jesus Christ. Honor from men is temporary and fleeting and fickle. It changes with the wind and sometimes never ascends past the point of superficial words. In one of my early districts of ministry, in fact, it was my very first church, I had a member who every single Sabbath, how often did I say? Every single Sabbath, would shake my hand at the door and he would say, "Enjoyed it." Sorry, that was Southern. "Enjoyed it," is what he said. "Enjoyed it." Now, he was talking about my sermon. He was saying he enjoyed it. He would shake my hand. Every single Sabbath, he would say that to me. Later, I found out that he was leading a group of people that would take a recording of my message every week at some point during the week, maybe like a Tuesday or something like that. They would meet at someone's home, and they would listen to the sermon again, and they would pause and point out the flaws and the errors in theology and stuff like that. Now, I didn't actually have any of that stuff, but according to their way of thinking, where I was coming from was completely wrong. I later found out that he was a former shepherd's rod. Have you guys ever heard of shepherd's rods? He had been disfellowshipped from the church, and then he got rebaptized, and then he was studying with the Davidians or something like that. He was a member of the church. He actually was my former first elder when I first got there. Shaking my hand at the door every single week, telling me he enjoyed it, going behind my back later on that same week, cutting my sermon to shreds. Now just think with me for a second. What if I spent my life in ministry trying to please people like him? Then I'd be fine with what he gave me at the door. That "enjoyed it" would be enough, because all I'm doing now is working for men's applause. But his applause was a lie. It was a sham. He was doing the exact opposite. Can't you see why Jesus had such a problem when we spent all of our time working for men's applause? their honor is fleeting. It's sometimes worthless. Sometimes the honor is fake. We should be looking for the real honor that comes in knowing and being known by Jesus. Who says amen to that today? We've got to do better with having God's interests in mind, first and foremost. What man wants from us should be way down the list of important things. In fact, it may not be on the list at all. Jesus says, if we pay too much attention to what humans want, we won't be able to see Jesus for who he really is. So that's it. A valid testimony about Jesus proves his true identity. Jesus needs a witness. A skewed view of the Bible can ultimately distract us from the focal point of its writing. We don't worship the Bible. We worship him to whom the Bible points. Our desire for man's praise can blind us to the true vision of Jesus Christ. Man will always block our view of Jesus. If you believe the word of God, raise your hand right now. If you want to really have Jesus at the center, raise your other hand. Now look up and say, I surrender. Praise the Lord. Let me finish with this story. So when I was a kid, for some reason, I always wanted to be older. And I think it actually has something to do with the kind of man that my father is. I have a really good father. I like him a lot. I love him, but I like him too. He was a good dad. He did a good job raising us, and he did a good job setting a good example for us. One thing my father taught me that I'll never forget, I teach my son the same thing. A real man always takes responsibility for his actions. Taught me that early on in life, and I've tried to live that out in my life. I saw that in him. My father had no problem apologizing when he did something wrong. He's a great man. Well, I think because of that, I wanted to be a man even as I was a boy. I was always trying to be a man. So much so that at Sabbath dinner, I didn't want to sit at the kids' table. I wanted to sit with the adults. So every so often I would sneak to the table and I would, you know, be about, you know, 10 or 12 people sitting around there philosophizing or talking about the sermon or whatever they do after church. And I would sneak at the table and I would sit there. And usually if I kept my mouth shut, I would go unnoticed, and no one would tell me that I didn't belong. But I had a really tough time keeping my mouth shut. And my reason was because I wanted to do something. I wanted to say something to prove that I belonged at that table with the rest of the adults. I wanted some honor. Inevitably, I would say something stupid or something that derails the conversation or something that shows, what is this kid even doing here? And Dad would kick me out and say, go back to the other table. As long as I kept my mouth shut, I'd be fine. But when I opened my mouth, it was a problem. Here's the thing I didn't understand. There was no reason for me to ever open my mouth to prove anything. You know why? Because I was sitting at my father's table. The people around the table couldn't kick me out. It wasn't their table. It wasn't their house. Here I was trying to prove myself to a group of people, and the moment I did that, it proved that I really didn't belong. As long as I sat there confidently with my mouth shut, knowing that this is my father's table, I had no problem at all, and I could stay, and I could enjoy the meal, and I could feel like I was an adult even though I wasn't. See, beloved, this is our problem. We spend so much time trying to prove to each other something that the people really have no jurisdiction over. You don't have a heaven to send me to or a hell to tell me I have to go to either. Ultimately, the one that I have to prove myself to is the one that I really don't have to prove anything to because he already knows me. He already understands me. He knows me better than I know myself. He knows me so well that he knows there's no way I could actually live up to what he wants to make me be able to get to heaven. So he provided something for me so that I wouldn't have to try. He provided his son
as a substitute. And guess what? Because of that substitute, I now live my life in a way that's pleasing to him. Not trying to prove anything, but as a response to what he's already done for me. That's ultimate confidence. That's the confidence we can have as Christians, knowing that this is our Father's world. We don't have to prove anything to each other. The Bible says the scriptures testify of him. And if we really understand Jesus, we would live our lives in a completely different way. There are so many things we do right now on a daily basis, some of the things we do at church, that contradict the Word of God. The very word that we read every day, the word we worship with in the mornings. If we were to really see Jesus, he would transform our lives today. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for what he has already done. God, we know today that we can be confident that this is your world and that we don't have to prove anything to you because you already know us. Help us, Lord, to be cured of this disease of having to get honor from people. May we live in a way that's pleasing to you so that we can receive a lasting honor, one that really means something. Then when you come, Father, help us to be saved. We know you're coming as soon. Help us to live a life that's pleasing to you until that day. And when you come, may we be able to look up and say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.